3 through about 10:18, I think, is where we are. And we've been working our way through Hebrews, and I really like to do that because it keeps me honest, and I don't just preach on whatever I want to preach on. But this morning, I feel like, and maybe, I think it's a part of the sermon, okay? I think we're going to hear from Hebrews, but we're also going to look at Psalm 85, just a little bit, because I think, honestly, I think maybe it's going to bring Hebrews into a little bit more perspective for us, what we'll talk about. I'm just going to read a few verses from Psalm 85. It says, "Lord, you are favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger." So you have done all of this in the past. And then he says, "Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation." And when I read that, I'm reminded. Now, first of all, it's very important we understand, you guys know me, we're going to understand the original context. This is written in a kingdom that was a kingdom that was God's people. The nation of Israel was a unique kingdom on earth that God said, "This will be my nation." And then when Jesus came, he turned that outside the walls of the nation and brought us all, in order to bring us all in. So it's a little different. And sometimes when we read that, especially every 4 years, right, we can think, you know, well, God has blessed America. I need to be very clear. There's only one nation state that God has ever chosen to bless among all others, and that is the nation of Israel. Now, if certain nations have experienced certain blessing, it is because and only because of a sort of a super abundance of God's people, people following Jesus and working alongside Jesus in order to bring good to the world around them. Okay? It's not because God said, "This is going to be one of mine. This is going to be one of mine." It's because the church thrived in that land. Now, I've been reading, and maybe this is why I chose to do this or why I had this feeling this morning, is that I've been reading a lot of Jonathan Edwards stuff and biographies about him lately, and he was the sort of considered to be the father of the Great Awakening. Now, this was a time that happened mid-1700s, and people don't know this, but America was a sewer, morally, at the time. Middle of the 1700s, 30 years or so before the Revolution. What they called bawdy houses on every corner. It was not a good place to be, and people suddenly began to be revived. Suddenly there was a work of God's Spirit that sort of changed everything, and it rearranged people's priorities and their hearts and their attitudes. Now, I was at a meeting this past Thursday of a bunch of sort of mental health and drug abuse counselors and clergy, and we were all there, and we were asking the question, what can we do that would sort of help our community as we're struggling with some of these issues, and how can we help people and how can we help our community? And one of the things that came up repeatedly was develop community. Like, there seems to be a sense, I think, in my own experience, and I'm guilty of this, 100%, okay? It's not like, yeah, I sort of do that. I'm guilty. We like to pull in our driveway, close our garage door behind our car, go inside, and never interact with our neighbors, with our community at large, even. We want to live our lives, none of my business. I don't want to step on toes. I certainly don't want to have to be burdened with their problems, right? And I think the church has bought into that. I think many of us here are like me, and we don't want to be bothered with other people's problems unless, you know, we absolutely have to. It's between 9 to 5, sure. you know, that kind of thing. But I think we've become a little bit selfish. I think our culture, our broader culture, is self-centered. I think we all want what we want, and we try to get our own, and we're not so concerned about other people. And I think that the church is being pulled in some ways in that direction, and maybe are buying into it a little bit. And I think it's not, you know, Franklin Graham was here, and I hear others praying that God would revive our nation, right? Well, I think we need to stop praying that. And we need to say, God, revive us. If God revives us, if the church becomes what God intends the church to be, we don't need to worry about the nation. The nation will follow. I think we need to begin to ask the question, where in our own hearts, where in our own church, is some of that problem? And what do we need to be repentant of? What do we need to ask God for revival? Because only by God's Spirit, I think, can we be changed. I think when we hear the Word of God, that's why in this psalm, we are crying out, God, restore us. We're not saying, okay, here's the seven things that I will do to restore myself, which relates a little bit to that video and I think somewhat to Hebrews. So we'll see where this goes and if it ties together. But in our passage in Hebrews, one of the main things that I think it's dealing with is guilt. Now hear me, because I think revival is connected to understanding guilt. There's a lot of jokes about guilt. Some of you, I know a lot of us maybe grew up Catholic, and I was watching 30 Rock. I've been Netflixing that a little bit lately. And in an old episode, Tracy Jordan is looking for a religion, and he's asking everybody, what religion are you? And this guy's Catholic, and he says, oh, you need to be Catholic because you can do whatever you want, and all you gotta do is go to confession, and it's all taken care of. Now, that's a gross misunderstanding of Catholicism and the Bible, but it's a common one. A lot of people think that. And so he's like, yeah, I want to be Catholic. So this other guy says, oh, no. There's another thing. The guilt. The crushing guilt. Again, kind of a joke, but a common understanding, and certainly that's not unique to Catholics. I think there's plenty of people and grew up in plenty of churches who either leave it or suffer through it their entire lives because they believe that what their religion teaches is guilt. Anybody want to? No. We have a few of us willing to admit that, but it's common because guilt works. I mean, I'm guilty of using it sometimes to motivate my children to do things. I like to think I'm not the only one that's reverted to that option. Employers use it. Even pastors use it. You know? We use guilt in order to get things done. Don't you love me? Well, the Bible says follow your leaders. What are you going to do now? You know? I mean, guilt works, and so we use it. I think it comes naturally to us because, number one, we recognize that we don't always do everything right. We know deep down, oh, yeah, I messed up. I should have done that. I shouldn't have done that. So we kind of feel it that way. But mainly, I think it comes so easy because it actually makes us feel better. Guilt, holding on to guilt, believing that we're guilty somehow, gives us a sense of control. Right? As long as I carry this weight, then it's okay. I'm good enough. I deserve to suffer. But that's not what this text really deals with. And I'm not going to read it all. But last week we heard a little bit from Chris. He talked about the shadow, sort of in the reality that we see. That's some stuff. But the main thing that we have and what our text is expressing, and I'm looking at like 9:23 through 10:18. That's where I am. But the main thing that it's expressing is that sacrifice can, the old system in the Old Testament, the repeated sacrifices don't deal with sin. They just cover it up for a little while. Right? In fact, if anything else, in the old system, there was a constant reminder of guilt. Smoke from burning sacrifices filled the city all the time, blood literally running in the streets. The smells, the sounds, all of this served to remind the people over and over and over again, you've got sin, and it needs to be dealt with. Guilt. Constant weight of guilt throughout. In fact, 10:4 says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. There was a need for something to come and take it away. In fact, four times in this text, in 9:26, he says, as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. 10:10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. 10:12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, all time. 10:14, a single offering. 10:17 and 18 says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. That's from Jeremiah 31. And then it says, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Four times what we're being told is, this is done. Sin is dealt with in the new system with Christ. Sin is dealt with. I mean, the right here, just a few verses, he is just pounding on us that sin is over. Why do you think we need to know that? Why do you think he would hammer on that issue so hard? See, I think part of our struggle, and part of the reason that we don't all experience absolute freedom in Christ, is because we prefer guilt. It's easier. It makes us walk a straight line. We can put up our fences and our guardrails, and I know how to live my life, and if I bounce against the side, I can feel bad about it, but I can keep on moving, and I don't have to experience the gospel, because let's be honest, the gospel is a lot harder than guilt. The gospel requires that we let it go. And we deserve to suffer, right? For the things that we've done wrong. We can let it go. See, there's an idea, and this is throughout Scripture, there's this broken shalom. This idea, and what I mean by that is a sense of wholeness. You go back to Eden, we were made to live a certain way, and things are not the way they're supposed to be. And so, one way that we seek to make things feel whole again is often holding on to our own guilt and shame. We say, well, I know what I am. I've defined myself as a bad person. And so this is safe for me. And we almost feel whole when we do that. Because we know deep down inside that we're not good enough. I know there's this sort of satire site that I like to read. It's kind of like The Onion, but it's tailored sort of toward the church, some of the topics and things they cover. And it's called Babylon Bee. Relatively new. Check it out, BabylonBee.com. But it's really funny. There was an article in there. I was actually thinking, I need an illustration here for guilt. And this popped up on my news feed. It's like fake news, right? That's what it is. Headline says, I know God forgives me, but I can't forgive myself, says woman whose moral compass is more developed than God's. Here's a bit from the article. While she understands that the entirety of her forgiveness in God's eyes, granted by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which absolves her of any and all guilt now and forevermore, while simultaneously imputing her to the very righteousness of God the Son, local believer Kim Calhoun, due to her incredibly developed sense of morality, revealed to sources Friday that she cannot forgive herself for the past transgressions. This is her quote. I know the perfect Son of God went to the cross on my behalf, but I need to wallow in guilt and shame for a time before I feel like the job's really done. I think we've all kind of felt that way sometimes, though, right? I deserve to sit in this. I think we all get that. But the reality is Jesus sets us free from it. That's what this is saying. So what is? How do we stand then? What is our proper sort of position, our posture toward God? How does the forgiven Christian who believes that sin is completely dealt with, how then shall we live? How do we do it? Well, I think our answer is a little bit in our text. In 9:27-28, it says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Now, there's two things I just want to point out quick in this verse. Judgment is a real thing. We saw a depiction of it in that video. We don't like to talk about it, but it is a very real thing. And the final judgment will either be on our own merit. I stand here before you, God, based on my record. Or it'll be on Jesus. I stand here before you, God, based on his merit. There's not any kind of hybrid. If we come and go, thanks, Jesus, but I also got this, that doesn't pass. Because it's an either-or proposition. So if that's the case, why do we seek to live based on our merit? Why do we interact with each other? Why do we interact with ourselves? Why do we live like everything is based on our merit instead of Jesus'? There's freedom if we can do that. The second thing I want to point out is that it says he will save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now, a couple of things I think we need to wrestle with around this issue. First is we need to realize that we need saving. Some of us don't buy that. Some of us don't feel like it in here, even if we think so here. We don't recognize the depth of our need to be saved. So think about what fears you have. Do you fear maybe losing everything? Maybe you fear never being quite enough. Or being alone. What things kind of keep you up at night that you're just afraid of? Are you tempted by? What brokenness do you feel deep down in your soul? These things point to that broken shalom I was talking about, that sense of brokenness. Tolkien said this, the guy that wrote Lord of the Rings. This is a quote. There was an Eden on this very unhappy earth. We all long for it. And we are constantly glimpsing it. Our whole nature, at its best and least corrupted, its gentlest and most humane, is still soaked with the sense of exile. Feel that? You feel that sense of exile, that sense of longing, that hope and expectation for something else. See, we need to be saved. And here's the problem. We often try to compensate that feeling with other things, right? With material stuff, possessions. Jim Carrey, I'm trying to think, he said, I wish everybody could get rich and famous so that they would know that it doesn't solve anything. We have this longing. I just read last night Russell Brand. He's a comedian, but he has struggled with addiction for a long time. He's been clean for 10 years. He said this: my problem isn't drugs and alcohol. My problem is reality. Drugs and alcohol have been the solution to my problem. In other words, my problem is I ache for eating. I long for shalom. And I've chosen to feel that longing with drugs and alcohol. And we do this with a million different things. We can't save ourselves. Look at the two alternate versions of the future, Brave New World and 1984. And we want to build those. If you've ever read those books, one you know, is the police state, and the other is who needs a police state? We're so subdued, it doesn't matter anymore. A utopian future, right? That we can build on our own. We try this over and over again. Nothing within creation will rescue us. Because all of creation longs and aches to be restored. But yet we go running all the time for something to make it better. When the reality is that we need to be eagerly waiting for the one who can save us. There is an answer to this problem. It's just external to this creation. He's the one to save it. Only he can. See, we have this whole story, right? The storyline that I repeat often: creation, fall, redemption, restoration. The idea that we live in between those pages. When Revelation 21 is yet in the future. When we read that there is a new creation coming, and a loud voice from the throne says, I will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Behold, I am making all things new. No more longing, no more false seeking for the good life. No more shoving drugs and alcohol in the hole. No more looking at possessions, wealth, fame, whatever else we try, money, power, sex, those are the big three. All those things are not any longer a problem. So we can eagerly wait for the one who will save us. The question is, first of all, do we? I mean, do we really eagerly wait for him? Even in this sense, right? In the sense of my only hope is that he will come back. In Revelation, come quickly, Lord Jesus. A lot of us say, you know what, I want my kids first. But think about that. Just for a minute. If we believe that his return ends pain and suffering, if we believe that, we must not believe that living in this life truly creates pain and suffering for many of us. Right? Because let me tell you something. I mean, I get the sense, too. But it is absolute madness to say, I don't want Jesus to come back and make all things new. Until my children grow up and endure abuse or molestation or loss of their own child or any number of other things that might likely occur to us living in this fallen world, right? It's madness. Why would we want our children to grow up? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Eagerly wait for him. Are we eagerly waiting for him? That's one. In the ultimate sense. But in the second sense, do we eagerly wait for him even now? Do we anticipate his coming? Do we long for the Spirit to change us? Or do we want to leave Sunday? And I'm going to go to lunch and watch shows on TV about me right now.
That's what I want.
That's probably what I'll do. I'll be tired when I get home. But maybe tomorrow I'll do something different. Maybe I'll pray Christ's transforming power to work in my heart and change my life. That's a little hard.
Can we just go through the routine again next week?
Do we eagerly await his coming even now? The Spirit, are we anticipating that? Are we longing for that? Are we asking for that? Are we willing to be changed? Are we willing next month to be different from last month?
Will we do that?
Will we ask? Will you not revive us again? Then your people may rejoice in you.
Do we?
I mean, this is what I was struggling with. And maybe this is God's answer to the 15 minutes before the service, as I'm struggling, as I'm preparing to preach this passage, we need to eagerly wait for him. What does that mean? How do we live now?
Right? Well, I think that's how we live now.
Everybody, I mean, we want, specifically, I think we need to get to know our neighbors. We need to get involved in our community. We need to find the places where redemption is happening. That might be in our homes. That might be a place to start for a lot of us.
Is bringing redemption into our homes, centering our families on Christ.
Maybe instead of the television one night a week or so.
I mean, let's not emphasize too much.
I think transformation, personal transformation. God, revive us. That's how we live now, while we wait for Jesus to return to make all things new again. And remember, it says in Hebrews, He comes to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now, often the New Testament calls us to ask this question. Am I in Christ?
It does.
Several Paul and other writers will say, if you are in Christ, and I would say, the writer in Hebrews, good grief,
we've already seen him do that probably seven times in as many chapters.
And I think this is one of those times. Do we believe that Christ is the answer to our problems? And are we eagerly waiting for him to fix our problems? Or do we think we can solve those on our own?
Jesus, you need to stand to the side, please, for a few minutes.
And I think your answer is there's only one.
I mean, we struggle, yes.
We struggle, all of us will struggle.
But in your heart, do you know,
Jesus is the one that I need to fix this.
Or do you think, you know what? I don't want none of that.
And that will tell you where you stand in relation to Jesus Christ.
So ponder that.
Think about that.
And every one of us, wherever we stand, we need to pray, God, change us, revive us.
Help us bring you back to the center of our lives. Help us to not worry as much about what happens in Washington, D.C., as what happens right here in my own heart.
Because let's be honest, we are all sinners in need of rescue.
If we don't admit that first, if we can't be transformed first, then our country has no future.
Let's move away from the idolatry of all these other things.
And let's come and ask Jesus to change our own hearts first.
Let's pray. Jesus, I do pray that you will be at work in me, in us, in all of us too. To let go, first of all, of all the guilt and all the shame, to remember that you, Lord, deal completely with that. And I pray that reality will help us live in freedom from guilt, freedom from shame, freedom to be your tool, to be used. However you want to use us in this world. In your name, Jesus.
Amen.